Good morning. It is a delight to be with you again today. I pray the Lord has been with you throughout the week and that you have rejoiced in not only his presence, but his benevolence and all of his provisions. And as we gather here today, we let that set the context for the consideration of his word. And as you look at the passage in front of you, I ask that you please put it out in front of you so that you can keep it in memory as we go through it. You'll notice there are two paragraphs to it. Today I won't be covering very much, and I won't be covering the first paragraph at all. The things that are in there are stuff that will be coming up in later sermons, and so we will hold those off, and it's just the second paragraph that we will be looking at, and that's why it's called, I've entitled the sermon, An Awesome Sight, and that's what will set the tone today. I exhort you to look around in your pew to see if there are seat belts, because you might need them. And also perhaps to take a look at whether there might be a helmet there or two, because what we're heading into here today is getting into the heart of Revelation and also discovering that it can be somewhat of a scary ride. And with that, let's turn our thoughts to God's word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O my God and my Redeemer. In setting the stage for this passage, I want you to go and think about other biblical passages that I would like to bring out to you. Now, if you're not familiar with those, I don't have time today to go into them in detail, but I will quote a few passages to you. I encourage you to look them up and read about them, and if you have any questions, let's talk about them. But let's just take a kind of a mental journey back through the Bible and take a look at a few passages. Remember Moses at the burning bush? Remember that whole experience? Or how about Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when he is in front of the temple, in the temple, and all of the things that went on there? There he saw God's glory hovering over the ark. Then there was Daniel in chapter 10 of that book by the river Tigris, and he saw there a vision very similar to what John sees in our passage today. And you heard today, read from the praise team on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and James and John are up there, and they see Jesus being transformed before their eyes, with the result that they wind up being knocked flat of their face. And then there was our brother Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Remember that? Going along? We'll get into it shortly. Now, these guys, I want you to think about it. None of these people of whom I have just briefly mentioned, they didn't take those events lightly. Can you imagine Moses going home, speaking to his wife and say, "Hun, you never guess what happened to me today." Yeah, I just happened to be going along. There was this burning bush, and it just didn't burn up. And, you know, I heard a voice and all that kind of stuff. Can you imagine him taking it and treating it flippantly or thinking about it in that way? Think about the transfiguration. It impacted Peter so much that in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 and following, he uses his experience on that mountain to establish his credentials. He says, "Brothers, I was there on that holy mountain. I saw this stuff with my own eyes. I heard a voice out of heaven say, 'This is my son.' How dare you mix him up with Elijah and Moses?" That was impressive events. And then Saul of Tarsus, he's out on a business trip. He's heading up to Damascus. He's going to toss a few Christians in jail. And suddenly a blinding white light flashes all around him, and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul saw the glorious Lord Christ, and he saw him in a glorious, blinding light. And like Moses and Daniel and Peter, he found himself, I think, flat on his face on the ground. Brothers and sisters, that's what a vision of our Lord, ascended glorious Lord, is like when we see him in person. It means, quite literally, that we see him in a whole new light. In each of those instances, notice how the event is described. All Saul could talk about was it was a blinding light. True, Moses saw a burning bush that wasn't consumed, but it was a terrifying burning bush. And same happened with Daniel and Peter. The point is, what is important about all of these instances? It's not so much the details of the event, although those certainly are important. It's the impact the event has on the person who sees it. And in the attempt to communicate what went on, we find that language just is difficult to express. It's just hard to talk about what happened. Now, what these things are recorded for, and what this passage today is recorded for, is for you and me, brothers and sisters, to get a taste of that impact. To get a sense of the kind of experience that John himself went through when he saw this. And that's what we have to keep in mind as we read this very important passage. The way Jesus presents himself to John is the key to this passage. Remember, John was the beloved disciple. This is the same John who rested his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. It was to this John that Jesus looked down from the cross and gave his mother into John's care to care for her after he was gone. So this John knows the physical Jesus, the mortal Jesus, very closely and warmly and in a loving manner. So John's had very clear memories of how Jesus looked in the flesh when he walked this earth. And he remembered the loving tenderness and the healing touch. And he remembered him as a loving shepherd. But here, Jesus is showing John here, and in through that, he's teaching us that while Jesus has this warm and loving and wonderful human nature, it must not bind us to a higher reality. Yes, he is indeed human. Yes, he is indeed God in the flesh. But brothers and sisters, as God, he is God in the flesh, he is also holy, holy, holy. Jesus is holy as God in the flesh. He was holy when he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. He was holy. It was his holiness that the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration and on the road to Damascus. And brothers and sisters, what I hope to impart to you today, or the Spirit imparts to you today, is that in this strange vision that was shown to John, he is presenting himself to us as he did to John, as being holy, holy, holy still. And he is to be treated and respected and loved as being holy, holy, holy. I think this is a very important teaching for us today. People use the word Jesus so casually today, it comes across, and it makes us wonder if folks have ever really read the Ten Commandments, especially number 3. Even in our Christian churches, and regretfully, even in some of our Reformed churches, Jesus is kind of presented to us as a nice, kindly, on-call butler. He's there if we need something, you know. We don't want him getting in the way when we're having fun. But we want, if as long as we can do stuff on our own, we're glad to do that. But if there's something that goes wrong and we need him to fix it up, we want him to always be there. Now, I don't want to sound harsh with that, but brothers and sisters, look at the description of Jesus in this passage. Does that look like a friendly, anxious-to-please butler? Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. His eyes are blazing flames of fire. His head and his hair are blistering white like the sun at high noon reflected off of mountains, or snow on mountains. His voice is louder than Niagara Falls. Have you ever been close to Niagara Falls? Any of you? It's loud. A lot of water. His face is brighter than the sun at high noon. Now you take a look at that picture that we have of Jesus there and think, would you run up to him and ask him to go to the grocery store and pick up a few things for you? Is that how he comes across? You know, I'm a little bit tired, Jesus. Could you stop off and get a gallon of milk for us? I wouldn't. I don't think you would either. Brothers and sisters like John, Moses, Daniel, Peter, and Saul of Tarsus, my first reaction would be to fall flat on my face, and I would be very seriously intent upon keeping my stupid mouth shut. Jesus speaks to John, his beloved disciple, and he makes it certain that John and we after him understand that Jesus is not the suffering servant anymore. Those days are over. That work is done. It is on the cross finished, as he himself said. He now is the glorious, exalted Son who with the Father, if you look down at verse 17 and following, is the first and the last, the one who is alive, even though he was dead, and now he lives forevermore. That's who he is. Most clearly and emphatically, he tells us it is he who holds the keys to Hades and death. Brothers and sisters, he not only formed us in the womb, our Lord has determined the day of our death. It is he in whom we live and we move and we have our being. And what is true for our earthly life is doubly true for our eternal life. This is the one who is going to judge those standing before him on the last day. He himself told us that to some I will say, here, enter into the reward that has been planned for you since before the beginning of time. But to others, he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And they, along with Satan and his legions, will be confined to hell forevermore. Now think about that. He is the great judge, the eternal judge. Now, if you were to get pulled over for a traffic violation and you wound up going to court, how would you approach the judge in that court? Would you come in with a chip on your shoulder demanding that you be heard, that everybody there should bow to you? Or would you be very respectful to that judge and throw in an awful lot of yes sir, no sir, your honor sir type of things? Brothers and sisters, this is our judge. He is our savior. But it is he who holds the keys to heaven and earth. Looking at this description of Jesus, I ask you today, How should we relate to him? Right now, right at this very moment. Perhaps we might recall that somewhere in the Bible it teaches us about having the fear of God. Why? Because he is holy, holy, holy. And I ask you, do we really think of him that way? That's the first thing I would like us to get from this text. Our Lord is holy, holy, holy. He's all the other things that we have proclaimed. He is our great shepherd. He is our loving and compassionate friend. He is our big brother. But above it all, he is the holy, holy, holy Son of God, ruler of heaven and earth. Now, Jesus is pictured this way so that it has the same effect on us that it had on John. He fell down on his face as one dead. He had to be told by Jesus, "Don't be afraid." Perhaps we need to reintroduce just a little bit of fear in our thoughts about our Christ. Second thing I want us to get out of this is that Jesus is holy, holy, holy among his churches. Now take a look at the passage again. And here's where it starts getting real personal, if it hasn't gotten personal already. Notice that the first thing Jesus says when he turns around, or John says when he turns around. It's not Jesus that he sees first. When he turns around, the first thing he sees are the seven lampstands. Now that's interesting, because we speak about this fantastic vision of Jesus, which is the central feature of the passage. But the first thing that is mentioned as catching John's eyes are those lampstands, which Jesus himself tells us are the churches. The same physical, visible churches to which the entire revelation is addressed, as we saw in the first part of this passage. What is being emphasized here is how Jesus wants us to think about him. And most specifically, he wants us to think that he is holy, holy, holy in the midst of his churches, of his visible church. These seven churches, as we will get into starting next week when we get into the chapter 2 with the address to the churches, these seven churches represent the entire visible church at any one time. We just confessed what the visible church was. It is those gathered throughout the world who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the invisible church. We're talking about the visible church. And the lampstands talk about that. They teach us that where there are true churches of Jesus Christ, where there are true visible churches in Jesus Christ, churches where the Word of God is taught in its fundamental integrity, the sacraments are observed as they have been taught to, and where discipline is exercised in accordance with God's law, that where those things are present, that Jesus Christ is there in the midst of them. Jesus was present in the midst of his churches in Asia Minor in 90 AD when this was written. And Jesus has always been present in his churches since that time throughout history. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is present now. He is present in his true churches here in Maryland. He is present in Howard and Baltimore counties. And especially, Jesus Christ is present in this church. It's not just as if he's here. He's here in a holy, holy, holy way. Jesus is surrounded by his lampstands, but he also holds the seven stars in his right hand. The lampstands are the seven visible churches, but we are told that the stars are the angels of those seven churches. So we are being called to think of the church God's true churches in two ways. There is the visible presence of the church, which is its ministry, its congregation, its manifestation in its local reality. And then there's the essence of that church, its character, its fundamental spiritual unity. It is the corporate personality, if you will, the heart of the church. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus told his disciples to look at the little children that were gathered around them there. And he says, don't despise these kids, because their angels daily see God the Father sitting on his throne. Now, what was he talking about? I don't want to get sidetracked here, but let's just take the bare bones of it. He is saying that this is the physical presence of those children, but there is before God the essence of those children that is there before God the Father. He sees them as they are. He sees their naive trust. He sees their loving nature. And that's what he commends to his disciples, that unless they have faith like that, they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, in the same way, as we will especially see in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is telling us here that he understands the corporate nature of his churches, each and every one of them. And he knows the corporate nature of that church just as well and just as thoroughly as he knows the heart of any individual man. Now, this really begins to strike home when we realize that, well, what is this corporate heart business? What am I supposed to do with that? I mean, do I go and look for it in the corner over there? What's the corporate heart of a church? Well, brothers and sisters, it is the sum total of all of our contributions. It's all of us together making up a congregation that is a unique living organism. A body. So I ask you to think in that way, that the corporate nature of our church is the sum total and the synthetic union of our individual contributions. Now, what would you think the angel of Liberty Church in Jesus' hands would convey? This angel of Liberty Church that he knows so intimately, it's what each and every one of us bring to this community that we call the church. In the next few chapters, we're going to see Jesus looking at the stars, the angels of those seven churches, and we will see just how intimately he knows each one of them. And brothers and sisters, we have to take that and realize that's what's said for them is true for us. He knows us intimately, like he does those seven churches. And I ask you to think, what do you think he sees? When he looks at us, does he see us first and foremost as individuals? Or he doesn't see us first and foremost as individuals. He sees us as a combined group. What do you think that nature is? We might ask, does he see a church that is on fire for Jesus and his kingdom? To answer that, we'll have to look at our own hearts and we'll say, how are we doing with exhorting each other to love and good works? Would Jesus tell us, like he will tell the church at Ephesus, which we'll take up next week, that we've lost our first love? Or God forbid, will he tell us, like he does Laodicea, that we've grown lukewarm? What's important that we must learn today, and what we must begin to do, is see that Jesus Christ is holy, 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 right here among us, and we need to start thinking of ourselves and treating our church in those terms. Too often today, Christians tend to disparage God's visible church. There is a certain element in Christianity that sneers at the idea of steeples. And they're quick to talk about the church as being not really a building, it's really a group of people. And that sounds real pious, and it is indeed true in one way. But brothers and sisters, what they really mean when they say that most often is that the church is a friendly gathering place where a bunch of individuals come together and pat each other on the back and then go away and live their lives as individuals. That it's kind of like a gathering of the local Kiwanis Club or something. They have some thoughts in common with other like-minded folks, but the real force of our lives is governed towards our individual spiritual advancement. You will not find that anywhere in Scripture. The most common picture we find in Scripture is that the church is a fighting unit, a company of soldiers, warriors, and they're held together by a common love for their general, the king, which is how our Lord is going to be presented to us in Revelation. And they are also bound together, as any military person will tell you, by that sense of camaraderie, that love and concern for each other, which we call koinonia, or fellowship. They understand that their calling is not just to an individual service before God, but rather as a member of God's gathered troops. I ask you to consider, is that how we think of Liberty Church? How do we view it? What framework do we adopt when we think about our church? Do we see it as Jesus wants us to see it? If not, should we perhaps begin to change how we think about it? I'm doing here. Okay. The last thing I want us to see in this text is how Jesus presented to us as he stands in the midst of his churches. We touched on this a bit. Do we see Jesus here in the midst of his churches coming across as really meek and mild? Is he pictured as timid, hesitating? Is he cautious? Does he seem to be constantly looking over his shoulder and wondering if maybe he might have done something wrong? Or do we see him clothed with the brilliance of victory, going forth like a mighty warrior, wielding an unstoppable, invincible sword? Well, clearly that this latter is what we see, and that is indeed a main theme of the entire book of Revelation. In Revelation, Jesus is presented to us as the glorious, invincible warrior king who is seeking out Satan's strongholds right now, wherever they may be found. And he's tearing them down with the sword of his truth, the word of God, which comes from his mouth. Now, this is how we need to think about Jesus in his churches today. He has gathered people together in order to manifest himself in this world in this matter. In and through them, our Lord, in and through his churches, our Lord is waging war against the strongholds of Satan. For our part, the battle is not bloody. We're not picking up swords and going out and chopping off people's heads. Our enemies are under no such restrictions. Jesus works in and through his people to wage war by speaking the truth in love. That's what the sword talks. He wages war by his word. He doesn't beat people over the head with the Bible. He doesn't carry this great big Bible so that it really hurts when you bang somebody with it. He meets people where they are, he proclaims the word to them, and he adopts the tone and the manner that is appropriate to their circumstances, but he reveals to them the truth of their very own lives, their thinking, and their actions. And he does this with both individuals and with institutions. So, he calls on people and institutions to recognize, particularly in Revelation, their deadly peril. There's a God in heaven, and he is not happy with the sin in this world. And not only that, he's planning to do something about it. This is the message that Jesus is taking through his churches around him to the world. And we must be clear about that in our own minds. Brothers and sisters, the people and institutions in this world that Jesus is waging war against, his enemies and our enemies, are in deadly peril. And we have an obligation to make that deadly peril known to them. Our tactics will vary according to the circumstances, and quite frankly, as a congregation, we may need training. We may approach a tender soul. We will approach a tender soul who meets us for coffee in one way. We may deal with members of our wider individual families in another way, and we may deal with the hypocrisy and perversion that we see in our society in another way. But there must not be any doubt in our mind that this glorious, invincible Christ, who's in our midst, sees the world as ripe for harvest. And he sees us as being the gathered assembly that he has brought together to participate in that harvest. So we must ask, as his disciple, as he told his disciples, "He who is not against me is with me." There's only two options. There's no neutral parties. We're either with him in his mission or we're against him. And we must ask that. So in closing, I challenge you to think on these things. I ask you today to take a look at your life, at your own heart, and I ask you to consider, do you really think of our Lord Christ as holy, holy, holy? Do you really think of him in those terms that drives you to your knees in humility before him? Do you see him as glorious beyond all measure and eminently worth your love, your adoration, and a measure of fear? Are you governed by a clear understanding of his holiness? And I would challenge us to come together as a congregation to unite in this vision. Our God is gloriously holy. Let's worship him that way, in his holiness, and have it expressed in all that we do. Secondly, I challenge us together to take a close look at our hearts and see if we really believe that Jesus Christ is holy, holy, holy here among us. Do we live our lives and act as if Jesus really is present in the world? In our secret hearts, do we think of him kind of off in heaven having a good time with the boys, while we're down here suffering and just kind of going through whatever it is we might face? This is just another way of asking, do we look at our world through the eyes of defeat or victory? Well, look at again at these verses. Do you see the face of defeat in these verses? No. We need to recover our enthusiasm about our Lord by seeing him as Christ victorious, that it's not going to be just happening someday in the future. Our God is gaining his victory now. Brothers and sisters, there's not a dark corner in the Andes Mountain or the Sahara Desert that has not heard the word of God. There is no place on earth where his gospel is not being preached. And too often, it's being preached in some of those dark places with more enthusiasm and zeal than it is in our own nation here. So don't be fooled by the fake news. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about what they're trying to tell you about Christianity. It's winning. And we should have that impart joy, hope, and enthusiasm to us. And lastly, I challenge us together to examine how we view our church. Do you see Liberty Presbyterian Church in terms of Jesus Christ present among us? Do we see our congregation with its officers and its ministry as reflecting and showing forth to the world that there is a holy, holy, holy God right here? When people come to visit us, are they impressed with the sense that these people are kind of strange? You know? They're not like other congregations. They think they're something special. They think when they're gathered together that they've got this holy, holy, holy God, Jesus, right there in their midst. Do they actually think they have been declared holy to God and that it's stamped on their foreheads? I fully expect that these things I've talked about today may raise some questions in your minds. If so, please know that I and your elders are very ready, more than ready, to talk with you about it. Matter of fact, I'd ask every one of the elders in the church, please stand right now so everybody knows who you are. Go right ahead, jump on up there. It depends on the sermon as to how anxious you are. But okay, look around there. Those are the guys, and here's Barry over here. Do not be shy. If questions come to your mind, let them be known. You can be seated, brothers. Thank you. So, but they stand ready and I stand ready to work together with you for your own spiritual growth and to hear ideas from you. I very much believe that while every church has to be led top down some way, in some ways, in another way, there must be a bottom up movement of ideas for ministry. And how can we fulfill our mission? And so, let's talk about it. Let's figure out how we can serve our holy Christ and participate in the victory that even now he is winning. Let's get fired up. Let's rejoice in the presence of the holy, holy Christ who's right here among us. And all of God's people said, amen. Like you meant it. Come on. Amen. God bless you. Let's pray.